That's right. Yeah, the coaches who are working with this whole community. That's good. Okay, so how about, here's a different scene. So who's doing the work that most directly matters here? The fans.
The janitors.
The people who are going to go clean up. The Jumbotron, that's an important part of this, yeah.
Mark D'Antonio.
Mark D'Antonio, that's right. The coach. Yeah, who will go home with the most bruises? Well, maybe Mark D'Antonio. But I'm thinking these guys on the field, right? But, okay, so here's a different one I was thinking. This is for Laura. Who's doing the real work here? I mean, it's the band, right? They're the ones doing the work that really matters. How about this? Who's doing the work that most directly matters? I'm sorry? The conductor, yeah. The people playing the instruments, right? The composer, yeah. That's good. How about these scenes? Who's doing the work that most directly matters here? Kids?
The helpers?
Yeah. I want to think about this for a second. How do we sometimes get it wrong? So put yourself on the side of the coach, the teacher, the parent, the manager. What do we do that we get wrong about thinking about who's doing the work that most directly matters? What might we do? Sure. So sometimes as a coach, as a mentor, as a teacher, we make it about meeting my goals, right? I know here I have a goal for you as a student, and so we're going to meet that goal, right? It's about me meeting this goal that I think you ought to reach, for instance. Or what other ways to think about it? What else would you say? What are ways that we perhaps get this messed up? Sure, it's about winning the game. It's about getting that A. It's about the outcome, not about the path. Good. Another thought? Excellent. That's right. Meeting a need that I think is there, but it's not really the need. Yeah, very significant. How else might we do this? How else might we mess up this idea of being in this role? What you've shared, I think, is very significant. That, right? So we stop it being about their development, about their growth, and it becomes something we impose on them or something that actually is an outside goal that's not their goal at all, right? How about the other side? If you are the athlete, the student, the child, the worker, how might we get this messed up in thinking about what the real work is? Sure. So we make it about the outcome. Same thing. We make it about the outcome, not about my development. What else might we do? Sure. So we think this outside force, authority, whatever, if it just get out of the way, I'd be fine. Right? So we make it, we think we can be independent. Good. How else might we mess it up? Yeah, it just becomes about me, and either the teacher ought to be meeting my need rather than our need, or I could do really well if I could just, step aside from the rest of them. That's close to what you're thinking? Okay, good. Yeah, so missing this larger goal that we as a group do have or should have. Good. Another way that we might get this wrong.
Give up when it gets hard.
Sure, that we give up when it gets hard, and maybe we say, well, the problem here is with the other person, right? If I had a better coach, if I had a better teacher, I'd be getting better grades, Mom. I mean, don't you get it, right? Right. So we could get this wrong in terms of responsibility, of what we each have to give. Okay, so here's a different direction. So who's doing the work that most directly matters? Yeah, I mean, you see how easy it is to make some mistakes in this, of trying to think, what in a gathering like this or in a church like this, what is it that most directly matters? What is God doing, and what are the errors that we can so easily make in doing this? So let's ask God to teach us to speak this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We ask for you, by your Holy Spirit, through your word, the Bible, to speak today. We ask for your freedom to speak to each heart, to mine and to the heart of each person who is here. Father, help us to be open to what you have to say. And we do ask that you would use your word to equip us, to shape us for the work that you have for us. Thank you that you will. What good news it is that this is a prayer we know you will answer. And that very soon, we are confident in that. So we listen to hear what you have to say through your word, through your spirit. Amen. So the title, Launched into Service, we'll talk a little bit about this drawing in a few minutes. And you will want to have a Bible. So Jim will be coming down with some Bibles, but you'll want to have a Bible in front of you to look at this passage from Ephesians 4. So Ephesians 4, and the pages should be marked in the Bibles that you get. I want to say a word, first of all, about this being a Lord's Supper Sunday. Lord's Supper, sometimes called communion, is something that we as a church celebrate as a celebration of the gospel. The gospel being the good news, in one way, is very, very fundamental. It's very basic, so a child can understand it. But as a church, we live in it forever, and we celebrate it forever. So for us, the pattern is the first Sunday, usually of each month, is we take time for the celebration of Lord's Supper. And our pattern as a church has been to focus on one part of the gospel each time. So we break it up into these six parts of the gospel, and each time we celebrate, we focus on one of these. And so since we've taken six parts of the gospel, we cycle through it twice each year. Right? So this is something we never want to let go of. It's something that's always in front of us. Let me just tell you the six parts, just very briefly, that the first focus for us is the Holy God. Right? We worship the Holy God who is all-powerful. He is the creator of all that is. Right? We recognize him as being the God over all, and he is holy. And then our next stage that we look at twice a year is this reality that we are sinful people. Right? When you and I disobey what we know is right, we step away from God. We break this relationship with God. When we ignore what he is saying, when we don't choose to put him first, right? It's not just that I choose to put something else first. Sometimes I simply haven't chosen to put him first. He is the creator, all-holy God, and I step away from him. And this creates a separation between God and us. And so then the next thing we celebrate, which is such good news, is we have a saving God. Right? He is a holy God who is a saving God. And it's really been helpful for me to realize we talk about the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three of them are saving. Right? They have the same character. God the Father wills our salvation. He says, I'm going to rescue these people. God the Son enacts it. Jesus Christ comes and is the sacrifice. And God the Holy Spirit applies that to our lives, to us individually. And so they together bring about our rescue from sin, and we are declared to be good and righteous as the Son. We have a saving God, an incredible thing that we celebrate. What we did last month then is looking at this idea of our response of faith. It's our humble agreement with, hope in, and submission to parts 1, 2, and 3. Right? Together we just say we have a holy God, we have sinned, and he's a saving God who provides a path as a gift to be right with him. And we say, that I want to be true of me. And that's a response of faith. Yet we're not just saved, and that's the end of the story. We're saved for mission, for living into what he has declared to be true about us. Right? We live into this idea of being God's children who live like he lives. We're called to live like him. And then all of this, with the great hope that we'll look at in August together again, is this great hope of the glory of God. That we are rescued not just to be rescued from trouble, not just to live out his mission, but we are rescued with the hope of being welcomed into his home in glory forever. Wonderful songs this morning declaring that we're brought home, right? We won't be newcomers in some sense to heaven because we'll get there and discover this is what I was made for, right? This is the place that was designed for me. God welcomes us into that glory. And so today, we're spending some time thinking about mission, of what it is to live into this gospel, this thing that God has done for us. So we're looking at this letter to the church in Ephesus. It was a church. It's modern-day Turkey now. God says, here's my purpose in the world, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. That's his purpose. The cosmos, the universe, was broken. The relationships were broken between people and God, between people and people, between people and the earth. All these relationships were broken. There was a distance created. And God says, here's my plan. I'm putting it all back together. I'm going to put it all back together in Jesus Christ to bring all things into unity in heaven and on earth. And it'll be a beautiful thing that God intended it to be. He says, that's my purpose. And so then so much of the book says, so how does that fit with the church? Right? What is the church to be? What is the church to do if that's what God is doing in the world? In so many of Paul's letters, he starts out by saying, here's the truth, and then here are the implications for how you live. In reality, there's a lot of combination of these things. In Ephesians, we're looking at chapter 4, which is this transition into the application. But we'll look back into that purpose, again, to put everything together in Christ. So Ephesians 4, and we'll just walk through these 16 verses together. Ephesians 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In that last part, you can clearly see his intention to sum up everything, to unite everything in Christ. There is one God, there's one Spirit, there's one hope, and he is God and Father over all. And he is pulling it all back together. So he starts out by saying, Paul says, I'm a prisoner. He literally was. But I think he also was saying, I am held captive by this idea, by this vision. It controls who I am. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I think this is where, if we jump back to Ephesians 2, and I've got the text up here, I think this is at least one way to understand the calling, he says, together we've received. He says, consequently, you know, are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Again, you can see this vision of bringing all things together to unite all things in Christ. And what Paul says is, this vision of God to unite all things together, well, you could also call that the church. The church is the place where all of this is to be brought together as one. And he says, as John told us in the welcome today, he says, God is going to live there. This is a place where God will dwell, where God lives by his Spirit. It should be a holy temple. Now, I don't have the sense of sacred space that so many of you have, right? So For instance, if I come into the house with shoes that are kind of dirty, well, we'll vacuum later on, right? I don't have a strong sense of this is a sacred place that, you know, we leave outside things outside and inside. This is a more sacred place. And church becomes that for me too. Well, this is just a building that we rent, right? I don't have a sense of, I step into this place and say, this is a holy place, right? This isn't a place just to be casual and to bring anything into it. The people that Paul was writing to had a much stronger sense that coming into the temple of God was a place where ordinary things don't belong. Right? This is a place where you are sure to be clean when you step in. You don't say, oh, it's a mess, we'll clean it up later. Say, no, this is a place where we don't do that. They had a strong sense of the holiness of stepping into the presence of God. And he says, this is what God has called you to. Here is your, I put up there the word vocation. That's literally the Latin word that's used in the translation from this Greek, your vocation, your calling He says, your singular calling as a people of God, you are called to be the holy temple in which God lives. That's what the church is. He says, there's your calling. This is to be a holy place that when God shows up, we don't say, oh, wait a minute, we better clean up a little bit more. Oh, no, a guest has come. We'd better make this a... This is a place where God lives. Should always be ready for the presence of God because this is where he lives. Right? So he says, I urge you to live up to that. Right? You are called to this high calling of being the temple of God where he lives by his Spirit. God is one. He wants everything united together as one. So what does he say to do? Be completely humble and gentle. Don't just make a pretty decent effort at being humble and gentle. He says, this is what it's got to be. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, he says. Bearing with one another. Help me out. What does it mean to bear with somebody? What do you think? Put up with? Yeah. How else would you say it? What might be an example of bearing with somebody? Sure.
So that sort of with,
Sure. Yeah, that's good. This example of saying somebody doesn't have the ability to go as fast or as well as I could do it if I did on my own, so I'll go slowly for them. Good. What else might be an example of bearing with somebody? Yeah, not taking offense when they don't get it right, and maybe even sometimes when they didn't even try very hard the first time. Right? To bear with somebody is to say, they could have done better, but I'm not going to make a big deal with it, of it. Right? I'm going to bear along with them. He says, this is what you ought to do. Why? Because God's vision is to unite all things into one place that he calls a temple where he lives, and he's uniting everything. So he says, put up with some garbage that sometimes you have to deal with from other people. Right? There's reason to complain. He says, don't. Put up with each other. Why? Because you have this high calling. Live according to this high calling that we are to be a place where God lives. God who is one, where he lives. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Why do you think he says make every effort? What does that tell you about keeping the unity of the Spirit? It's hard, right? And he says this is going to be hard, but make every effort. Give your all to pursue this. Why? Because you have a very high calling, he says. You are to be the place where people look and say, there's a holy, single God who dwells there. Not a loose collection of people who worship in their own way. He says, this ought to be a picture of God himself, who is one who's uniting everything together. So make every effort, he says, to pursue this unity. Just as you were called, he says, to all this oneness. You were called to be one because God is one. Right, so he says in this, since the church is called to be a dwelling place for the one God by his Spirit, let us eagerly pursue unity. And in the application today, that means both unity here and unity among God's people in different congregations, in different churches. We are to eagerly pursue this unity because our God is one. Now, he was writing to people who had a really strong sense that you've got your idol, I've got mine. Maybe you have your 10 idols, I have my own 10 idols. Or we have all these different things, so we worship in different ways, and you pick. It's an awful lot like what our society is today. It says, you worship in your way, I'll worship in my way, and you know, let's just keep the peace by keeping the distance. That's not at all what he says. He says, eagerly pursue a unity that says, this should be a picture of the unity of God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all. In all and through all, we should be a picture of that. So we're called to this high calling to be united in the church because God is one. So then verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So stop there for a second. So we get a change in direction. He says, we are unified, but we're also very different. And we're different by Christ's choice. Right? In unity, Christ gives different gifts to different people. And I think that's the right way to understand it. It says in the NIV that I'm reading, but to each one of us, grace has been given. There's one kind of grace that is the gospel grace, a saving God. And he gives this the same to everybody, right? To all who will receive it, to all who respond in faith. It is a saving grace, and nobody gets more and nobody gets less who respond in faith. This is a kind of grace that is quite different. He says Christ gives different gifts, different graces to different people as he chooses, right? So even though we have this unity, or especially in this unity, we also have this recognition of differences. And it's a good thing. It's by God's design. It's not a problem. It's a good thing. So then verse 8. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And I read that and I say, slow down. There's a lot of going up and going down here. I think this is an expression of the gospel, right? He says the Son of God, who was in heaven with the Father, has descended to become a human being. He's descended even to suffering and dying to then come to life again and rise to glory. Right? So this is the story of the Son of God. He was in glory. He descended to be like us. To be tempted in every way in which we are, yet without sin, to endure even shame and suffering and death, to rise again and return to glory. They had a very strong sense of what a victor does. If you go out to battle, what you do is you rescue people and you give gifts to people. And this is what his quoting from Psalm 68. He says, here's what Jesus has done. He is a victor because he was in glory, came and suffered and died, and rose again and returned to glory. And in rising to return to glory, he rescued people and he gave them gifts. He says, this fits the model of what a victor does. And we follow a great hero, a great victor in Jesus Christ who has won this victory, and he gives gifts. And so now we read about the gifts, verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. Christ himself, he says, is this one who is a victor. He came, he suffered, he died, rising to glory, he gave gifts. So I showed this last week, and I'm going to do something similar again, that I copied some of this text from Bible Gateway into my word processor, and then I lay it out to try to reflect what it says. Turns out, that can be pretty controversial here. I'll tell you a secret, in Greek there's no punctuation. No commas, no periods, you just have to figure it out. No question marks. Well, they're question marks. I take that back. In general, you don't have the commas, the periods. So you've got to figure out how this is going to work. Where the commas go in here is very controversial. I'm going to show you what I understand this to be. Right? So he says Christ himself gave a bunch of things. And so this is one of the first debates. Did he give four things or five things? And people debated whether or not there are four or five, or pastor, teachers, two different things. And I'm not going to worry too much about that today. But he says, I'm going to give people who serve in these ways, he says, to equip his people for works of service. So I put this back at the same level that Christ gave for a purpose. Oops, if I get to the right place here. He gave for a purpose. And then that had an outcome. I'm not going to use the laser pointer. So when I look at this, the first part, it seems that he's describing people who reveal, declare, teach, and administer, and I put that in quotes, I'm going to say something about that in a second, the gospel to the church. These are people who have a role to serve the church in significant ways around the gospel. Apostles are often seen as those who originally spoke or wrote scripture, that God called them to do that. But generally, people look at this and say, these are people who start new ministries in places where there weren't ministries. They go into an area where there's not a church and they start a church. Prophets, people who speak God's word to the people and apply it to the day. Evangelists, people who bring the good news to those who have not known it. Pastors, who are shepherds, who come alongside people, and this is where I say administer the gospel, in quotes, because there's debate in the church about what's the way in which pastors administer the gospel. But we connect the gospel with life. And teachers, who explain, who help people understand. These are people who God has said, I'm giving these to the church for a purpose, and that is to equip his people, to form all the people of the church for God's purposes. Right? So it's forming people. It's equipping people, helping them to be ready to do what he says, and that is the works of service. And my understanding is this is the work of the church. Right? This is what's supposed to happen, is all of God's people are actively serving, who are actively engaged in service. That's the point of the church. He's given some people to make sure that that happens. And I think as people are doing this work, Jesus builds his church by the works of all his people. Right? So we saw that a couple of weeks ago. Jesus says, I will build my church. And we discover he builds his church by his people serving, by his people doing the work that they're called to do. He's given some people gifts to equip the rest to do the work. So I think it is true that he gave church equipping gifts to some so that all his people would do the work of the ministry. Right? Some get the gifts to enable everybody to do the work which builds up the church. And so he says, here's the outcome. Here's the result. Then, this is verse 14, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So here's what God is intending, that there would be a church that's one church, right? The one global church of God that is a place where he dwells. And it would be mature, he says, not tossed around by different teaching or different ideas. They would be solid in the foundation of the gospel. He says, here is the result. The church matures into God's purpose, a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And you notice what he says. He says, from him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament. Right? This is a body that's held together by all the pieces, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Right? What is it that matures the church? It's all the parts doing their part, right? All the pieces serving in ministry, being the ligaments that hold this church together, being the pieces that are doing the part that's given to them. As all the parts work, the church matures. So when I step back and look at what Paul is describing in this, he says God has a purpose, and that is to turn his people into God's place to live by his Spirit, his temple. That's what he says. God says, I want a place on earth to dwell. And in some sense, he dwells in us individually. But that seems to be secondary to the idea that Paul has. What he wants to do is dwell in his people as a church, as a people, as his holy temple. To do that, Christ provides some people in the church to equip and empower everyone in the church. Right? Some people, their job is to help everybody do their job. And so Christ provides some people in the church to equip and empower everyone in the church to use their unique gifts, right? Christ has given different gifts to different people, and they're all important and they're all valuable. And it's the job of some to make sure that's happening, right? And we're to use our unique gifts to do the work of ministry of God's kingdom. That's the vision. Not that a few people do the work of the church, it's that a few people help the whole church do the work of the church. Some people get a lot of attention, and sadly, I'm one of them. Right, so somebody who's in front a lot, the worship team is among them. People that, they're the ones who are doing the work of service. Or in other ways, it's the people who run a life group, maybe. Oh, they're the ones who are doing the work of service. And so there's a sense in which some of us are more prominent and bigger. And maybe sometimes we get big heads, but, you know, it is a little bit like some of us are like a basketball, right? And we get a lot of attention. And then a bunch of us are, I mean, we're still in the game, but it's, you know, this is the kind of thing you throw to the crowd. I think I caught this once when I went to a game with Jim. This is the thing you throw to the crowd, but this is where the action's at, right? And so sometimes we think what happens in the church is some people are where the action's at, but me, I just go for the entertainment, right? I'm just there. You can throw me around, and I don't really matter so much, right? It's the wrong way to understand it. And so I need some, whose help? I need some help to guide. Would you guys come, Ethan? Would you? What I need you to do actually is to guard this table over here because I'm going to try something. So you guys are going to play guards in this basketball game. But if you can see over here, what I'm going to do is, yeah, just make sure I don't end up and protect your grandpa too, I think. No, he's fine. He'll be okay. He'll join the game. So if I were to bounce the ball, right, you can see how the ball bounces a bit and the ball bounces a bit. You may have seen this before. If I take a different approach, something very different happens. You guys ready? Right? You see that? I mean, this. Let me do it again. This is a picture of the church. There's some people who look really big and prominent, but they're not going anywhere. The real action is with a little ball that gets launched by, right? So ready? Right? You see the picture, right? Thank you, guys. I appreciate it. I'm glad we still can have communion today. Right? So this is a picture that we get our eyes focused on the wrong thing. So this was an eye-opening thing for me, or an ear-opening thing to realize a while ago. So here is, that's Timothy Muffett, Lansing Symphony Orchestra. When you go to hear the symphony, what do you hear? Hearing music, what do you hear from Timothy? A little bit of explanation, maybe, when there's no music going on. But you hope you don't hear a thing from him. Right? If he starts singing too loud, it's like, come on, that's not right. I came here to hear the people play. Right? In some sense, he's like the basketball. His whole job is to launch everybody to do the real work. Right? And so this is where we can so easily get it backwards in the church. The real work in the church is not the people who stand up front, who look big like they're the ball that really matters. It's not that. The real work of the church is as God's people, all of them, with the gifts that God has given, do the work of the ministry. And so this is where Karen has given us this drawing and lots of fun things in here to look at. But it's a bunch of people who are mentoring other people, whether it's helping somebody learn to drive and trying to make sure that we don't hit any mailboxes, somebody helping others to paint, somebody helping others make music, right? Where we can so easily get it wrong is we can give attention to ourselves if we're in this role. And we think, okay, you know, I could paint this better than you guys are doing, so give me the brush a second. I'll show you how it should be done. And that doesn't work. That doesn't make sense, right? So the measure of the work of the mentor is the measure of the work of the mentee. Right? That's the value of the mentor, is in the work that is happening in those that they're serving. Right? That's the vision of God. The work of the church is the work that's done by the people of God. Some are given to help make sure that happens, to equip people for that. So application, what everyone does is the real work of making us a dwelling place for God. God's vision only happens as all the people do it. It's a vision that can't be done by a few people. It never was meant to be done by a few people, and that's a great distraction from doing it. The work of God to make the church a dwelling place of God is what everyone does. That's what his body is. And so, for instance, what we just looked at, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That is the hard work of pursuing the kingdom of God, right? It's not the only part of it, but this is a central part. He says, God is one, you have a calling to be the dwelling place of God. And nobody else can do that except for you and the place that you're in. And together we do that to be the church that God has called us to be. We're to eagerly put into practice what we learn, right? Coming to church is a great thing, but this is only the prelude to life that says, okay, in some sense, the prayer is that through a time together in a life group, in primary church, in the time together in church, what we're doing is we're getting equipped for the real work to begin. Right, for the real. Now, in some ways, the real work begins as soon as we sing the last song and we walk around and talk to each other. Right? In another sense, the real work is what happens after that, when we're on our own, when we do things tomorrow, this week. So with church people, how do we put into practice? What does it mean to pursue unity, not just try not to break the unity? Right? To say, I'm eagerly going to pursue people in this church to build unity. What does it look like to do that? And we should do this with the rest of the people that we encounter in life. Who are there? Are people in life eagerly put into practice the things that we learn, Because the goal, huge part of the goal of being together, is to be equipped to live the calling that God has given us. And then for us as a church, it's how do we empower people for ministry? How do we say that's the focus? That's what's really going on here. How do we make sure that happens? And so as we look at the Constitution, as we look at structures for us at church, how do we set up the structures of the church to support and launch all people into active service and leadership? To be sure that's what's happening in the church, not to control it and say we need to make sure it's all done orderly and well, and that's a good thing. But our primary thing is to make sure how do we launch people so that, you know, my basketball is just down low and invisible, and it's the work of the people that's really giving structure, making visible the work of God in this world. And leaders need to equip and then to get out of the way. And that's I need to learn. I mean, in some ways, I'm not preaching to you guys today. I'm preaching to me, right? Is to say, I need to figure out how do I equip? How do we equip? And then get out of the way and really let people go with what God has gifted them to be, which is different than who I am. And what a good thing that is, right? And so we need to learn how to do that. So if you're a parent, how do I equip my kids and then get out of the way, right? In appropriate ways, right? As they mature. If you're a life group leader, how do we equip people and then get out of the way? Because the real work isn't in what I do to prepare, to lead the group of people. The real work begins when I get out of the way. So how do I equip so that that can happen? Right? The big idea, to turn his people into God's place to live by his Spirit. Christ provides some people in the church to equip and empower everyone in the church to use their unique gifts, to do the work of ministry of God's kingdom. So I end with a question, with two questions. The first being, what gifts has Christ given to you? And some of us ought to be teachers. Some of us ought to be equippers. But there's so many other gifts that are so significant. And it's really important to say, how do I understand how God has made me, what he has called me to be? And how are you, and how could you even more eagerly use those gifts to do the work of the ministry of God? How can we do that? Equipping and carrying out this ministry of God. Let's pray and just ask God to continue to speak in our hearts.